Let's go ahead and pray as we open up the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this chance to sit before your Word this morning, and we know your Word is living and active. We know that it was inspired by your Holy Spirit. You caused holy men of old to write. They were carried along by the Spirit, and you've confirmed your Word in so many ways, and you've preserved it over the years. You even caused the canon of Scripture to come together as it has and to be kept all these years, even during times when people have tried to destroy it and stamp it out so it would not go forward. What a foolish thing that is, and it's never been successful, never will be successful, because anyone that tries to destroy the Word of God finds himself to be fighting against you. Lord, we come as people that don't want to judge the Word, but have the Word judge us. We come as people who know that we need to be changed and know that we need strong conviction in our lives, and we need greater motivation to be obedient to you and to not be casual in our walk with you, but to be very white hot and serious about pursuing you. We ask you to bless this time now of preaching in this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been finding ourselves in the book of Philippians for a number of weeks now. Actually, today is the fifth message in the book of Philippians. And we've come up to chapter 2, starting at verse 12. And I'll be reading 12 through 18, so seven verses. Philippians 2, starting at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. There's a lot in that passage, but probably the key phrase that jumps out at us is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And at first glance, you might say, that almost sounds heretical. It almost sounds contrary to what the pastor always says and what I see in the Word about us being saved by grace through faith and not by any effort of our own. Anybody who has a firm foundation in the Christian faith and the walk of being a disciple knows that we are saved by what Jesus did for us, and there's nothing that we can do to deserve it or to earn it. For example, Titus, Paul writes to Titus, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It was that truth that Paul worked so hard to impress upon the Galatian believers, if you're familiar with the book of Galatians and the theme of that book. It was that truth that dawned upon Martin Luther as he crawled up on his hands and knees the steps in Rome, the steps that came from Pilate's praetorium that we know about in the New Testament. And it is dawned on Martin Luther, we're not saved by works, it's only by grace through faith. And if you come to this church for any length of time, you know that I hammer this home over and over and over again. I don't know if a Sunday goes by that we don't stress in some way that we're not saved by our own merit, our own efforts, but we're saved by what Jesus did for us and putting our full faith and trust in that from first to last. And yet here Paul, the same Paul that wrote to Titus and to the Ephesians, is saying, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, clearly, he's not suddenly saying, well, you really are saved by works. You really do have to do it by your own effort. because that would contradict, of course, the rest of what he wrote and what the rest of what Scripture says. And there's probably a good lesson here in that anytime you read something in the Bible that seems to contradict what you know the Bible says other places, look deeper, because the Bible's not going to contradict. But sometimes you do need to look at the whole Scripture to get a full understanding. It's why you don't want to pull one verse out of context and go with it. Look at what the whole Scripture says, or else you can end up kind of confused, deceived, going off down a rabbit trail. What Paul is doing here is he's clearly exhorting us to not miss salvation by inattention or by carelessness. To not miss it by inattention or carelessness. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The Lord is telling us that above all else, secure the welfare of our souls. Above all else, if I can put it in a different person, secure the welfare of your soul. Allow yourself no sleep until you're certain of the welfare of your own soul. There's a Greek word here, katergasiste, and the word signifies working thoroughly at a thing and taking true pains. So it's not a casual thing. It's not a casual thing. Well, yeah, I took care of salvation years ago. I prayed a prayer. I went forward. I signed a card. But it's working at it very thoroughly, taking true pains to make sure that the welfare of our soul is secure. For those of you that are kind of theologically bent and you appreciate theology and know the difference between, say, Calvinism and Arminianism, I found this interesting quote. We're not going to dwell on this, but I thought somebody here might appreciate this. Paul has no sympathy with a cold and dead orthodoxy or formalism that knows nothing of struggle or growth. He exhorts as if he were an Arminian in addressing men. He prays as if he were a Calvinist in addressing God and feels no inconsistency in the two attitudes. Paul makes no attempt to reconcile divine sovereignty and human free agency, but boldly proclaims both. Now, that's interesting. And again, we're not going to dwell on it, but I thought somebody here is going to just appreciate that, and you're going to think about it later. Knowing God's grace and walking in his grace does not remove the importance of paying close attention to make sure that we don't miss the mark. Hence Paul's words, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not meaning, of course, slavish terror, but wholesome, serious attention. Lightfoot says it's a nervous and trembling anxiety to do right. And Jesus' own words in a number of places give reason to be rightfully afraid so that we give proper attention to the welfare of our soul. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In a different place, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonderful works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And Paul told the Corinthians, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. So again, there's that pay careful heed. Give careful attention, lest by inattention, by carelessness, you actually find yourself one day to have missed the mark. Hebrews has these strong words. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we, what? Drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we neglect escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And the caution there is that we pay close attention to it, lest we drift away. Drift is a slow process, isn't it? Which is why I have such a concern when any of us seem to have kind of a casual walk with the Lord. Because when it's casual, you drift. It never happens suddenly. People don't just wake up one day and say, well, I'm going to go from just Jesus being Lord of my life to forget that. It doesn't happen that way. It's always the drifting. It's always the becoming a little too familiar, a little too casual. What difference does it make? Oh, it's going to be fine. What's the bother? Why? What are you so upset about? Like the guy I was good friends with in college who always said, George, you worry too much. And he would just sit there reading the newspaper, the sports page, and I'm sitting there talking about our physics assignments and the project we're supposed to be working on together, and he'd be looking at the newspaper. Oh, George, you worry too much. Well, it's okay to have some worry when it comes to the well-being of our soul. Can you say amen to that? We don't want to just drift away from where we need to be. Personally, I have always wondered why so many unsaved people don't seem to care more about their relationship with God. Many people really don't seem to care at all. They don't seem to even think about it. And I've never really understood that. I've never understood how anybody out there can just push God out of their minds. I've really never understood. Maybe it's because the Lord has given me such a sensitive conscience my whole life, even as a child, that I can never get away from his conviction. I really can't. I'd have to really work hard at drifting, I think, to get away, because it's like he's ever present. He's ever reminding me. He's ever convicting me. So I can't imagine not thinking every day about my walk with him and where is it at and is it what it should be. I don't know how anybody can just be unsaved and give total I just don't understand, okay? It doesn't make sense. Maybe it's hardness of heart. Scripture says they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Hardness forms a callousness to the things of God. So we're not sensitive to the Spirit. We're not hearing what he's saying. And I suppose we really can just kind of forget about it and not let it trouble us. But why? Why would anybody want to gamble with their soul? Eternity is a long, long time. Why would anybody want to just gamble with it and take a chance and think, well, I'm probably okay when maybe they're not? I don't quite get that. Maybe because I have such an inner concern for my own soul and I know who God is. Yes, I know he's a good, good father. I know he's a very merciful, gracious God. I also know you don't trifle with him. I know he's God. You don't play games with God. And we see both of that in the scripture. And I can never get so caught up in his grace and mercy that I forget, I know you are God. I know you're holy. I know you're righteous. And I know you see through my heart. And you know everything. And I don't want to be found to be playing games with you. There's too much at stake. Scripture says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This life is such a short, short time, isn't it? And even for somebody that lives to be an old age of, 90 or 95 or something, that is so short compared to eternity. And so whatever we might have to suffer or give up or consider that we've sacrificed, what sacrifice is it? I mean, it's still such a short, short thing compared to that eternity, the 10,000 times 10,000 years in the presence of the Lord. Why don't more people seem to realize that nothing in this world truly satisfies? I don't know. We set our sights on something and say, well, I have to have that. and we achieve it, and it doesn't satisfy. You know, we were young, we think, I have to have a girlfriend, I have a boyfriend. We get that, but that's not enough. I want to get married. And so you finally get married, and that's not enough. Then you gotta, you know, buy this, buy that, have a baby, have two babies, buy a better house. I mean, it's endless. And whatever we achieve in this life, whatever it is, we always have something else then that we want. That's the nature of this life. Nothing that's tangible, nothing that we can see with our senses really satisfies. I don't know why more people don't realize that. Someone has recently said to me, I am happiest when I don't want anything. Well, think about that. See? That's good. I am happiest when I don't want anything. Isn't that true? Can't everybody here say that? When you're not thinking about something you want, aren't you happy? You love God, you love Jesus, you love people. Life's good. But when you really start to want something, then the peace goes out the door. I am happiest when I don't want anything. What about those who are saved? Now, fact is, this is who Paul's talking about here. When he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to the Philippians. He's talking to the church in Philippi. He's talking to people like the ones sitting here this morning at Family Life Church. These are the ones that he has in his mind. These are the ones that Paul is saying, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. How can these become spiritually lazy? How can they give God lip service but otherwise ignore him? How can they think? How can we think? Well, it's not going to matter. It's really okay. Maybe it's like Jesus said in the parable of the sower, the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things is what chokes the seed out and makes it unfruitful. It's a slow deception, which is like a cataract over our eyes. Now, about 3 weeks ago, I went to an eye doctor, and the, what that noise is, and the woman, I'd never been to that particular eye doctor before, and get all done. She said, well, everything is good, everything is great, but you have cataracts. I said, what? She said, you have cataracts. I said, I do? She said, don't worry about it. They're just starting. She said, we measure them on a scale of 1 to 4. You're barely at a 1, so don't worry about it. I thought, really? I have cataract. Well, what's a cataract? Cataract is kind of the lens of your eye gets foggy, so you can't see clearly. And so things look blurry. You might get glare at night. You might not be able to see colors crystal clear. But cataracts, as you probably know, they start slowly. Like when you're my age, and they just kind of slowly grow, and I didn't know I had them, okay? That's what Paul's talking about here. You can get spiritual cataracts, and because they're slow and grow, you don't even realize that things are blurrier than they used to be. You don't realize that the colors aren't as brilliant as they once were because it's a cataract. It's slow. That's what Paul's warning us about here. Don't let spiritual cataracts get over the eyes of your heart so that you're not seeing and understanding clearly, you're not giving attention, you're casual when you should be anything but casual. The Bible explains this to us so well. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching the demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, why will anybody depart from the faith? Because they listen to lies. Anything that doesn't line up with the Word of God is a lie. And when we begin to listen to lies, we begin to drift, and we can ultimately, if it takes to the full extreme, depart from the faith. It can take many forms. It can be by making the way of salvation a matter of rules and regulations. And many believers, many churches, many denominations are built around rules and regulations. The very, very opposite of grace. But rules and regulations have a form of godliness, the Bible says. There's something about it that kind of makes you feel good about yourself when you think you're keeping the rules pretty well. And when you can judge other people by that set of rules, say, well, you know, I shine. I mean, there is an element of of something that, you know, looks good about that. It can happen by neglecting our great salvation. It can happen by allowing our consciences to be seared by repeatedly ignoring obedience. A very dangerous thing to know that something we're doing is wrong, even if it's little, and to just continue to do it and do it and do it and do it. It's a very dangerous game to play because it's like that spiritual cataract just grows and grows and we don't even know we have it. Other people can see it, but we can't see it. And if they point it out, we don't believe it because we can't see it. We're blind to it. Ignoring what the Holy Spirit is telling us and convicting us is a very risky thing to do. It's a very dangerous game to play. And I think we all know that the voice of the Holy Spirit tends to be a very quiet voice. Amidst all the loud voices out there that are calling to us, the sirens calling to us, there's that very still, quiet voice, very polite, very gentlemanly. It's just, but it's there. And if we listen to it, we're okay. If we ignore it and just pay attention to all the other loud voices, we will end up going astray. Resisting the work of God is a very dangerous game to play because you never really know when the patience of God will run out. You know, you play that game, and you say, well, God's patient, he's gracious, and he's merciful, he understands that I am but dust, he understands my weakness. Well, those things are all true. And God does, doesn't he? Forgive over and over again, you know, 70 times 70. He does that. But none of us ever knows when he might say, enough's enough. It's one of the things that makes me have a certain measure of fear and trembling as I work out my salvation. Because I don't want to be found to be trifling with God and taking advantage and presuming upon his mercy and grace, but using it as a license for me to sin. I know that's a really dangerous place to be because he is God. And if he decides, you know, my patience has run thin with you, George, I don't want to be found in that state where I presumed and presumed and presumed, and one day he says, I've given you 10,000 opportunities and you've ignored me 10,000 times and I'm done. Okay? Just throwing it out there. Right after Paul says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do, will and to work for his good pleasure. And so this working out of our salvation is not something that's totally on our own, because Paul in the, you know, same paragraph says, it's God who works in you to will and to work his good pleasure. And so this working out of our salvation is done with the reality that God is working in us too. That he is actively working in us, attempting to work in us, a love for his will, a love to be obedient to him. And yet there has to be, doesn't there, some form of cooperation between us, cooperating with God, who's working in us to want to do his will and working it out, or else it's meaningless for Paul to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If there's no cooperation necessary, there's no point, no step at us saying yes to what God's doing in our heart, then it's really senseless for Paul to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so there's got to be a working together. It's a cooperation of us with what God is attempting to do by his Spirit in our hearts. Our goal, therefore, is to always submit to the work of God that he is doing in our hearts at any given point in time. Not resisting it, not pushing it away, but actually welcoming it. I shared at the men's meeting yesterday that one of the sadnesses I've had as a pastor over the years, it doesn't come up all the time, but it comes up occasionally, is when I feel like I have to privately go to somebody and say, you know, there's something that's not right in your life. The direction you're taking, the choices you're making, it's not good. And so often when I've had to do that, and it's not frequently, thankfully, because that's a tough thing to do, so often people don't receive it. So often they're the ones that leave the church next. And I mean, it's really rare. I probably have a lot more memories of people that just don't receive that and they're gone than people that say, I am so thankful you care about my soul. I'm so thankful. And even if, you know, even if they don't agree with me, that's okay too. But can we talk about spiritual things? Can I say, you know, Karen, I just want to point out that. Can we even have that conversation? Or is that just, you know, off limits? Can't go there. I'm going to be offended. It's one of the great sadnesses of pastoring in America today that people, by and large, don't give you the freedom in privacy to say, can I talk to you about something? Something doesn't strike me as right. There's not that liberty. It's like we're each a, you know, spirit under ourselves, and heaven help you if you question something. And I'm just not in my notes. I'm just getting it out there this morning, okay? And I lost my place, too. That's what happens when I get off my notes. Resistance to what God is doing in our hearts at any point. That's what leads to cold-heartedness. It's what leads to hard-heartedness. Resistance to what God is doing is what endangers our salvation. Just like a young person. You know, if you have a child, a teenager that grows up, and they're just one of those kids that's almost incorrigible, and you do everything you possibly can do, you do it for years, you try to love them, you try to give them direction, you try to put everything in place to help them, but whatever you do, they're incorrigible, and one day you wash your hands and say, I've done everything I can do. And parents reach that point, don't we? Christian parents sometimes have to say, I've done everything I can do. And with a broken heart, I wash my hands of you. Well, that's what God will do as well when we are incorrigible. When we resist and resist and resist, then he might say, I've done everything I can do. I wash my hands of you. We can resist God to the point that he turns us over to our own devices. Now, I don't make this stuff up. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 1, where God says exactly that. And if you don't know the whole chapter of Romans 1, make a mental note. And this is one time you can pull out your phone and make yourself a note, okay? Read Romans chapter 1. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here, starting at verse 21. For although they knew God, let me start over. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. See, that's that deception. That's the cataracts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, that's God saying that if we continue to be resistful, we continue to resist all his efforts, as strong as they are, as gracious as they are, as rooted in his love as they are, that one day he'll have enough, and he'll wash his hands, and he'll say, fine, if that's what you want, that's what I'll let you have. And he'll turn us over to our own devices to do whatever is in our heart to do. It's not because of any unfaithfulness on his part. It's not because he didn't work and work and work and convict and convict and convict, but it's because we were so hard-hearted, and he finally says, fine. In a sense, I think of it in terms of God answers prayer. And if our prayer is to have a life free of his interference, and we pray that enough by disobedience and rebellion, one day he'll say, I will give you the answer to your prayer. You want a life free of me. You want a life free of me interfering in your selfish ways. I will give it to you. And he turns us over. That's what Romans 1 is saying. On the other hand, the other part of that God answers prayer is that when you have a heart that's humble and broken before him, like I think a lot of us have in this room, he hears those prayers too. He sees the brokenness. He sees the yearning. He sees the longing. He sees the sadness that we're not where we ought to be and that our hearts are hard in places and we are self-centered and so forth. But he hears those heart prayers that, Lord, change me, please. I don't like the stuff I see. Yesterday morning when we had our early prayer time over here, one of the people that was there praying said, and those of you that were here today, that were here yesterday, will know who I mean, what they said. But they were praying, they're saying, there's this like this yuck inside of me. Lord, help me. And when that person said that, I thought, it's exactly how I feel a lot. It's exactly how I feel. You know, now my life is pretty good spiritually, I think. And yet, I always feel like there's this yuck inside because my carnal nature is there. And even on a good day, there's this ever-present, it's almost like a, you know, rotten mango or something. It's just there. You know what I mean, Tom? Where you just are aware of that, you know, and you cry out. Well, God hears those prayers and say, Lord, I have this yuck inside of me. And he is working with that, and he is transforming and changing and restoring and healing because he's a God who answers prayers. Probably the greatest part of working out our salvation is obedience. Now, obedience is an uncomfortable word for most of us. We don't like that word, obedience. You have to obey. Don't you kind of cringe when you hear that? Do you really love the word obedience? I don't love the word, but I see it all over the pages of Scripture. I know it's a good word. The reason why we don't like the word obedience is because we have an unruly, carnal nature. And the word obedience flies in the face of, I don't want to obey. I don't want to submit. I want to follow the ways of my life. I want to do what I want to do. I want to plan my life. I want things the way I want my life. I don't want to obey. But obedience is probably the biggest factor in working out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is how we know that we love God, the Bible says, if we keep his commandments. Obedience. Word is saying that if you are not sure sometimes of where you're at spiritually, if your heart's condemning you, analyze your life. Do you obey what God says? Do you submit to him? If you do, pretty good indication you're probably saved. You're probably where you need to be. If you look at your life and say, well, he asked me to do this. I don't do that. He asked me to do this. Well, I'm not going to do that. He asked me to do this. Well, I don't think the Bible means that. And you get a whole checklist of things that you don't do that he says to do. You got a reason to wonder. Hereby do we know that we love God if we keep his commandments, if we do what we are told to do. Many are the people who gratuitously claim to love God, and yet they continue in willful sin. One day God will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Relationship with God through Jesus Christ can never be separated from obedience to his commands. And one of the things that our brother Peter reminds me of occasionally, I don't think I need to be reminded of it, but I appreciate that he always brings it off so frequently, and that's that when we talk about the fact that we're saved by grace, saved totally by what God has done for us through Christ, Peter likes to remind me, well, don't forget about repentance, Pastor. And he's absolutely right. Salvation isn't a matter of taking advantage of God's grace and not caring about how we live. Repentance is absolutely at the root of salvation through grace. Amen. It's a sorrow over sin. It's a realization. It's a brokenness over it. The same way, once we are saved, once we embrace salvation through grace, we cannot use that as an excuse to live as we will, or else there has not been true repentance. There has to be a continuing, Lord, I'm so thankful I'm saved. I'm thankful you did it all, and I cannot allow to continue my life the things that are there. I need your help, Lord. I need your grace to help me to obey. I need your grace to help me to turn from things that are rotten. Maybe I have 99 things right, but Lord, you and I both know there's that one thing. That one thing, and I can't allow myself to rest when I know it. Now, I don't know if you relate with that or not. I know I relate with it. I know that even with a lot of things that I think, yeah, that's what it should be, I'm not happy with the things that aren't what they should be. And I can't forget them. I can't say, well, it doesn't matter. I can't say, well, I've got 9 out of 10. It's like, Lord, I know that breaks your heart. I don't want it in my life. I want to be free from that. And even if it's been there for a long time, Lord, I know you don't want it to be there next week or next year. Do you relate what I'm saying this morning? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, good. Paul stresses obedience in his absence. He says, obey even when I'm not there. You know, true obedience is always borne out by what we do when nobody's watching. Now, most of us live pretty well and people are watching. We sure wouldn't want somebody to, you know, to know what we're doing in secret. But real obedience is proven by what do we do when no one's watching. When nobody from church is around, when our family isn't around, when our husband isn't around, our wife isn't around. I mean, what do you do when it's just you? Of course, it's never just you because the Lord's right there, but you can't see him. So it's easy to forget about him or dismiss him or to say, well, could you just kind of cover your eyes for a second, Lord, while I do what I plan to do right now? When no one's around, what do we do? Do we curse privately, but never in the presence of another? Never cuss out loud, not in front of people, but if we're the only one around, we hit our finger. Are we so congenial and gracious in church on Sunday morning, but our family knows a very different person at home? I know that's nobody here at all. When no one is around, what do we allow our soul to feed on? Is it on things that are good and righteous and upright? Or do we take advantage of nobody's around to feed, if only a little bit, our soul on something that isn't the best? You know, temptations never begin in public. Temptations never trip us up in public. It's always in secret. It's always in private. High-profile pastors who have fallen into sin, it's always in private. It's always, you know, in a motel room, in the office, somewhere where they think nobody's ever going to know or find out. It's not out in the open. It's in private. We are most sorely tempted when we are alone. It's when we're alone that we have to be most vigilant, that we have to be most careful, because we're most vulnerable then, because nobody is watching. How absurd it is to think that somehow we're alone, therefore I can get away with something, as though omnipresent God isn't right there. How ridiculous. And yet we somehow think that we're going to get away with it and he won't know. All you have to do is read about King David's his adultery and the murder he committed, and how even though he thought it was in secret, God knew all about it and sent the prophet Nathan to tell him, to convict him of it. You know, the thing that David did not please God, the word says. I mean, what a profound way of putting it. What David did not please God. I mean, I just don't want the Lord to write that sentence about me and what George Jones did not please the Lord. I mean, that's serious stuff, isn't it? That's like that handwriting on the wall that made the knees of the king shake back and forth, because suddenly, you know, his handwriting and the translation was your soul has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. I mean, if those kind of scriptures don't put that fear and trembling in you to give careful heed to your position before the Lord, I don't know what will. I sure don't want God to say, George, your soul has been weighed in the balance. And guess what? It comes up short. I mean, that's profound stuff. Paul then gives two straightforward commands. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You ever notice how God always picks out the things that just seem natural anyway? I mean, grumbling, I mean, these are natural. I mean, come on, everybody does them. And yet God likes to pick on the things, everybody does them, that don't make him happy. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Jesus said that to look at a woman, to lust after her, is the same as committing adultery in your heart. He said to be angry with your brother is the same as killing him, murder. And now the Lord is saying that how we use our tongues is critical to working out our salvation. To refrain from complaining and grumbling and arguing is one more step towards being blameless and pure, a reflection of the character of Jesus. And when you think about the life of Jesus, can you imagine Jesus complaining about the suffering he had to bear? Can you imagine him complaining about his dinner? Well, this tastes like dog food. I mean, can you imagine Jesus complaining about his dinner? Can you imagine him picking a fight with his disciples? Just kind of needling and instigating a fight with the disciples? Of course not. Can you imagine him gossiping? And he gets a few of the disciples alone and starts talking about that woman at the well or something else. Can you imagine Jesus gossiping? Can you imagine him when he was working in his father's carpenter shop and hitting his thumb with a hammer, cussing? No, you really can't. The book of James says that the man or woman that can control this, their tongue, is able to control the whole body. Think about that one. I mean, you know how hard it is. I mean, you can control a lot of things, but it's hard to control the tongue when you're with your husband or wife and you're, you know, in a private setting. It's really hard. You speak a little too freely, say things that ought not to be said. And yet the Lord says, the one who is able to control this is able to control the whole body. And so Paul says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. We're not there, are we? Do we live in a crooked and depraved generation? Do you know that Canada, Ontario, that province of Canada, just passed a law this week that parents that do not accept the gender identity of their children can have the children removed from the home? Look it up. Do we live in a twisted and crooked generation? Is that law going to come here? If something's going to change, it is coming here. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So Paul's summing up this whole section of Scripture saying, you live in a crooked and depraved generation, but I want you to shine as lights, as bright, brilliant lights in an otherwise very dark and twisted and deceived, mischievous kind of place. That's how I want you to live. So that the work that I've done among you, so that the work that your pastor has done among you is not in vain. It wasn't for nothing, but it'll result in a rich welcome one day in the presence of the Lord by Jesus Christ himself. A few weeks ago, Andy Opie, now Andy Opie, by the way, I don't know if you ever look at his Facebook page, if you're a friend of Andy Opie on Facebook, by the way, he's remember the guy we had last week, John Camonzi? John Camonzi is preaching at Pastor Sunday's church today, and so the Opie family went down there to be at Pastor Sunday's church. Anyway, Andy loves to post stuff on his Facebook page, and what he posts mostly is statements designed to get a response from people. And he likes to just put things out and then wait for people to comment, yay or nay, argue, dispute, discuss. Not argue, but discuss. And a few weeks ago, he posted this. If Jesus said we would be known by our love, would the world have enough evidence to make a case against us? And one of the people that commented to Andy's post said this, the best apologetic is a consecrated, redeemed life. Of course, apologetic in that sense means a defense. The best defense of the gospel is a consecrated, redeemed life. What better case for the gospel of Jesus than someone that's living like a bright light? Somebody that's living that consecrated, integrus, where you're the same person, that one stone kind of man, if you know the verse in Scripture I'm talking about, where you're just consistent. Whether you're at home, you're at work, you're at church, whether you're alone, whether you're with family, whether you're in the pulpit, you're the same person. You don't change. You're not a chameleon. You don't have all these different fronts and faces. You're not a spiritual schizophrenic where you just change personality depending upon who you're with and what's expedient at the moment. The best defense of the gospel is somebody living a consecrated, redeemed life. What better case for the gospel is somebody who is serious about God and cooperating and not resisting his work in their lives? When we listen to the voice of God, and obviously the clearest place we see the voice of God is in here. That's what God usually uses, and his Spirit most often works through the Word of God. When we listen to that and live according to that, we stand out. We stand out in the world. People see it every place we go. We don't even have to open our mouth that much, and people know it. That's why people all the time, I don't think this to you too, but they're constantly, they curse or swear, oh, I'm sorry, George. Well, I never told them they had to apologize to me, but there's something there. There's something there. There's a reason why people come to us and say, you know, this has happened, can you pray? Any other time, they only talk about spiritual things, but when something is serious in the family, they come to the Christian, don't they? Because they know the people that are living for real. They know the ones that are for real. They know the ones that don't just go to church sometimes, but they're really living the life. And they come to that light, and they make their needs known, and they ask for help in various ways. The world is twisted, and it's crooked. And somebody who lives righteously stands out. Now, if you've ever shopped, Mark Crane, for a 2x4, you know what I mean, right? I mean, you go to some of these big box stores, and you're looking for a 2x4, and you can't believe they even sell them, right?
Wouldn't take the edge off the new axe to chop them up.
They're so twisted. And if you put one on the floor, I won't say Home Depot, but you put one on the floor in one of these big box stores, and it rocks. You know what I mean? And once in a while, and check me with Beth. Check me with Beth later if you don't think I make this stuff up. Once in a while, I'll go shopping with her for a 2x4 or something, and I'll pick up one, and I'll say, now that's a 2x4, because it's straight. It's beautiful. You put it on the floor, it doesn't rock back and forth. You can hold it up to your eye, and it's straight. And it's actually 2x4, or 1.5 by 3.5. It's not like missing the whole side along one edge. It's like, now that's a 2x4. I have at home in my basement, I have a 1x2, that if you looked at it today, you'd see on the side of it, I've written with a Sharpie, keep this board, it's straight. I bought it when we remodeled our kitchen at the house where Mark lives now, like 12 years ago, because I needed a really long, straight edge when I was putting the cabinets up on the wall. And so I paid extra money to get a really nice 1x2 that was really like close to being 100% straight. And I don't want to saw it up and use it for some little project, so I wrote on the side, keep this board because it's straight. When we live that straight kind of life, we stand out because everything else is so crooked. It's so twisted. And you don't even have to open your mouth that much, and people know, now that's a 2x4. Now that's a Christian. That's a disciple. That's a follower of Jesus because it's so radically different from what they see every place else. The most effective evangelistic tool there is, not the only tool, don't stop there, but the most effective tool is living that kind of life so people see your good deeds and glorify your Father, which is in heaven, the Bible says. Let me make one more important application here this morning. You may well know someone, in fact, you probably do know someone. You might know a lot of someones. A loved one, somebody you really care about, who claims to be saved. They claim to know God, and yet they're not working out their salvation with fear and trembling. You don't see them giving a lot of careful attention to their walk with the Lord. Don't just assume that because when they were 12 years old, they prayed a prayer, that all is well with their soul. Don't just assume that because when they were little, they used to do this, or when they were young, they did things right, so therefore, everything is okay with their soul. If they are not working out their salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul is talking about here in Philippians, if they don't have, apparent to all, a healthy fear of God, you have every reason to be really concerned about where they're at spiritually. Can you imagine Paul writing in this book of Philippians, or in any other book that he wrote, that, well, as long as they said a prayer once, don't worry about them. As long as you came for one of my services, you're fine, you're good to go. Can you imagine him saying, don't worry about anything else? No, you can't imagine Paul saying that. The same Paul that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You can't imagine him saying, well, as long as one of my services in Galatia, you came forward, you're fine. Don't worry about it. You're saved, you're good to go. Of course you can't imagine that, because you know it's not consistent with the pages of Scripture. If we simply do not see in that loved one's life the fruit that proves and demonstrates a walk with Jesus, why would we assume, well, I'm sure everything's okay. I'm sure they're in a good enough place. I'm sure when the roll is called up yonder, they'll be there. Why rest in that? Instead, pray for them. Intercede for them a lot, a whole lot, until you see them at a different place, until you see them back concerned about their soul. You see them with a healthy fear of God, then maybe you can start cutting down on the prayer or something. But until you see that in that person that you care about, keep praying, keep interceding, and as you have opportunity, talk to them about it. As you have opportunity, implore them, beg them, so they're where they need to be, so you can be confident that they're living the kind of life that Paul is talking about. Standing in the grace of God, but also giving careful attention to their soul, as the word says, cooperating with what God is doing in their life. Amen? We're going to stop on that note this morning. Father, it's a good message. And again, it's not a good message because I preached it. It's a good message because of what your word says. Your word is so powerful. It's so profound. It's so real. Our spirits have to say, boy, that's so right, Paul. That's so right what you wrote. And we have to not discount it, but to take it to heart and make sure that our lives themselves are in our lives, that we're working on our salvation with fear and trembling. We're cooperating with the work that you're trying to do by your Spirit. Father, we would pray for just very quickly now for those ones that we think about, that we care so much about, and yet we're not so sure that they're working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Not so sure that they're where they need to be spiritually, though maybe they once knew, they were once walking. Father, we pray that you would just persist by your conviction, by your Holy Spirit, to speak to them, to convict them, to make them unsettled in their callousness and their casualness until they finally just break down before you and cry out to you and ask forgiveness and repent and turn to you and are able to walk in that grace and that fear of the Lord. Father, we thank you again for this word this morning. I'm sure it has application personally beyond what I even know about as we stand here and lay it before your saints. Hallelujah. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.